Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and we jump right back in where we left off 2 weeks ago. Come to the final chapter, at least as we have it divided in this epistle, this letter, ultimately from Holy Spirit God through the pen of Paul to the church at Philippi, and by the preserving grace of God over 2,000 years, also to us today. Philippians 4, we'll pick it up at verse 1. Verse 1 is a transitional verse, statement. It's drawing a conclusion from all that good theology Paul's just given about justification and sanctification and glorification. But it's also pushing the letter forward a bit, as we're going to see. So in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4, the Word of God says, "Therefore, my brothers, sisters, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and my crown, stand fast thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, Zeuxicus," or yours may say, "true companion" or "true yoke fellow," is what the name means. "Help these women who have striven side by side with me in the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. "Let your graciousness, your gentleness be known to all people. The Lord is near." This is the word of God. God, we need you now to help us understand clearly the word so that you might then apply it to our church, our lives, our relationships, our hearts, that we might also make Jesus happy, if I can say it that way. We want to reflect well in this community and in this world on you, Lord Jesus, and our relationships are critical to this. So give us grace through your Spirit and your Word today. Amen. Who in this church do you not really like? Don't say it out loud. Who's rubbed you the wrong way in the last several months or year, maybe, in this church? I'm talking to primarily to our members of Courtland Baptist Church. Do you think it's okay to be a part of a church where there are a few members who just avoid one another? Do you think that's okay? Is there a member of this church that you would not happily have over for dinner today? That you would not be glad to take to lunch right after worship today? Do you even have fellow church members over for lunch or dinner? Is there an unreconciled relationship in this church body today? If these questions make you a bit nervous or a little uncomfortable, good. They should. It could be worse. I could name names. That's what Paul did. And if you think I couldn't do it, pastors can name names. Typically, anyway. Now, imagine You're strolling one fine day down the golden streets of the New Jerusalem. And you happen upon two sisters chatting cheerfully over some chai lattes. Their smiles and their laughter are infectious. They reflect the glory of Christ and they attract you. So you sit down. And after ordering an espresso, you introduce yourself. Hi, I'm Keith, sisters. I've been here about 10,000 years, I think. But I've not yet had the pleasure of meeting you, sisters. I mean, after all, there are myriads of redeemed, blood-bought people in this holy city. Would you please tell me who you are? I'd love to hear your story. The first sister extends her hand. She says, hi, Keith. I'm Euodia. The second sister gives you a wry smile and says, and my name's Syntyche. Now, you already know some of their story. You know their backstory. Now you would simply want to be filled in, wouldn't you? How did you reconcile? When did you reconcile? Was it soon after the Holy Spirit, through Paul, called you out publicly? Lovingly, but publicly? Did it take some time? Tell me how that did it have to wait until the New Jerusalem? Well, we don't know all of that, but I'm convinced these sisters reconciled pretty swiftly after God, through Paul, loved them enough to call them out and to demand, lovingly, but it is a demand, that they agree in the Lord. The church's reputation, friends, rides on reconciled, redeemed relationships. That's the argument. The church's reputation, it rides on reconciled, redeemed relationships. This is Paul's argument. Paul, and that is to say God, thinks relationships in a church body matter. And they matter a lot. So I want you to think with me about this argument that the church's reputation rides on its relationships. I want you to think with me about that argument under two headings today, two main headings. And I have several subheadings, but two big ones: reputation and relationships. Think with me first about reputation. Every church has a reputation. Do you know this? The first half of Philippians 4 is, in typical Pauline fashion, come back next week and you'll really hear more about this, but a lot of times when Paul's concluding his letters, I mean, we forget he's running out of scroll. That stuff's expensive. And so he's going to start giving rapid fire, somewhat loosely connected commands, exhortations. Some people would try to argue they're not connected at all, but I do see a flow here, and I want you to see it with me. I don't think this is totally unconnected, that right after saying stand firm, stand fast in the Lord, okay, well, that's not just theological. It's reaching forward and saying it's also relational. It's how you do that in a church. It's doctrinal, but it's also very personal. And then right after he says, hey, you two sisters need to reconcile, he says, be glad, rejoice all the time. And let your gentleness, your graciousness, your reasonableness, do you see the connection? Let it be known to all people. It's the church's reputation he's concerned about. The Lord is near. So I think there's a flow here. The corporate witness of the church body was at stake, and Paul knew it. When two or more members of a church body, a local church, are at odds, it has potential to damage our public witness to our community. Now, this church's history was living proof of that statement. Once two churches very much at odds, But God, by His grace, over time allowed us to come back together and make this church, Courtland Baptist Church. Over many years, I have said things like this from this pulpit. I have encouraged us to seek grace, to have reconciled, redeemed, holy relationships and holy lives, because the reputation of Courtland Baptist Church in this town and county and community, it matters. And it rides on these things. I had a sister years ago say to me, "Isn't it really the reputation of Christ that matters most?" And I replied to her, "Yes, sister, but we're not supposed to divorce the two. To try to do so is to behead the church. Christ will not be severed from His bride. His reputation is intimately connected with the reputation of His church. He's the head, we're the body. He's the groom, we're the bride." So now let me remind you of four critical truths about a church's reputation. A local church's reputation, number one, is theological. It must be theological. This is a good time for us to do a little bit of review. So get ready to turn with me back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. A church's reputation must be theological. It's doctrinal. It's grounded in objective truth of God as revealed in the Bible. And so in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul told this church, "Let your manner of life," or live as citizens, "worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's objectively true. They have to have the same gospel. They got to be striving side by side for the same truth of who God is, who we are, and who the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ is. In chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about holding forth or holding fast to the word of life. Hold out the word of life. That's objective. It's true. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "We, church, are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit and who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." That's a theological statement. Our unity and our reputation rides on having this right doctrine, this right understanding of God and ourselves and Jesus Christ. He says that we're not saved by good works, by righteous law keeping in the same chapter, chapter 3. But it's only by grace. It's the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is theological, and it's objective, and it's important. And then in chapter 1, of course, he calls them my brothers. "I love you. I long for you. You're my joy. You're crowned. Stand firm thus in the Lord." That's objective. That's theological. A local pastor was at Kent Java recently. Friend of mine, not Baptist, but a dear brother. And he was having coffee with another man that I'd never met, but he introduced me, and it was another local pastor that I'd never met. And so we were chatting. And the friend of mine looks to his friend and says, "If I wanted to hear sound doctrine and rich theology, I would go this Sunday and worship with Courtland Baptist Church." Well, that did my heart a lot of good. Not because of me. That's all of us. God has given us this reputation, and we ought to praise Him and not take it for granted. There's a theological reality to our reputation. Number two, a church's reputation is evangelical. I really wanted to say evangelistic, but it didn't sound as good. So it's evangelical. You remember back in, again, chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, Paul talks about them striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's a corporate evangelical witness. He says, don't be frightened by your opponents. It's being opposed. But he's like, stand your ground. Stand firm in the gospel together. In verse 30 of chapter 1, he mentioned that they are engaged in the same conflict. He means that spiritual warfare that you get involved in when you decide as a church to be serious about getting the gospel to your neighbors near and far. He says, you're engaged in that same conflict that you knew I had and that you see I still have, even in prison in Rome. It's evangelical, our reputation is. In chapter 2, verse 22, he talked about Timothy serving as a son with a father in the gospel with him. Do you hear the evangelical note? And in verses 25, he says the same thing about Epaphroditus. He's a fellow soldier, a fellow worker. It's evangelical. May God make our evangel true and effective by his grace. May we have a reputation for being gospel people. That wherever we scatter Monday through Saturday, we are gospel people, and God is giving us the grace so that our gospel walk matches our gospel talk. And we got to have both. A church's reputation, he's already proven in this letter, is theological and it's evangelical. Number three, this one's a no-brainer in this letter. It's joyful. How many times has Paul said, rejoice, be glad, rejoice, I say, rejoice. What church wants to be known as a bunch of depressed, sad, bitter, angry people? That is not reflecting well on our Savior. Now, I know our world's broken, and I know as Christians, we're not immune to all the brokenness. Amen? We hurt, and we have sorrows, and we have sins in our own lives and the lives of people we're close to, but our joy is risen. He's feeling fine. He's alive forevermore. That is what a church's reputation has to ride on, you see. That we can sing, it is well with my soul, and really mean it. Not because we ignore brokenness, but because we know true, living, resurrected joy. His name is Jesus, and one day he will dry every tear from the eyes of his people. Few things rob us of our joy. Listen to me. Few things rob us of our joy, like arguments, interpersonal conflict in a marriage and in a church, in your home, in your office, wherever. Few things rob us of joy more quickly than interpersonal conflict. Do you know why that's so? And by the way, again, I'm gonna say there is a flow here to this. Joy is connected. Right after this, reconcile, agree, sisters, he mentions joy twice. Why is interpersonal conflict such a joy thief? Well, I'll tell you why, because it causes you to focus on you. Anybody want to take me on that? Challenge me? I mean, that's what conflict does. I'm hurt. I'm offended. I didn't get my way. I don't like that person. She rubs me wrong. Whatever. I don't like what you're saying. We start to focus on ourselves, and we take our eyes off our risen joy. And it's why we have to deal with it. Interpersonal conflict is going to happen in every church because we're all just a bunch of sinners saved and being sanctified by the grace of God. But we got to be committed to it, church, and we got to do it quickly. Don't waste time with this. Because our joy is risen, and he's alive forevermore. And our reputation we want, I think, is to be joyful people. Amen? Number four, our reputation is relational, and this is going to segue into the next big heading of relationships. Our reputation is relational. Paul has repeatedly mentioned his relationship with his church. Right off the bat in chapter 1, he said, you've been a partner with me in the gospel from the beginning. I yearn for you with the compassion of Christ. You have shared grace with me in my imprisonment and my defense and confirmation of the gospel. You can see in chapter 4, verse 1 especially, he has a strong tie and love and relationship with his church. The reputation of a church is deeply relational, so let's banish the notion that our relationships with one another inside this church body have little impact upon our gospel reputation outside these walls. Banish that thought. It's not true. This is the very argument Paul's making. That a church's reputation, what it's known for among all people, rides on reconciled, redeemed relationships. Our relationships matter to God, to our gospel witness, and to our own growth in Christ-likeness. So now think with me about relationships. Standing firm in the Lord, verse 1, leads into verse 2, which demands that we recognize it's not just theological, it's not just doctrinal, it is also deeply relational. I want to give you three critical truths about relationships in the church from these few verses. Number one, our relationships must be marked and motivated by commonalities. Our relationships in a church body must be marked. They should be marked and motivated by commonalities. I see Paul telling us about three commonalities here. Number one, a common affection. Do you see it? How can you not? Have you read verse 1 of chapter 4? A common affection for the Lord and one another. I love you. I long for you. You're my beloved. You're my brothers. You're my joy. You're my crown. Our relationships in a church must be marked by common affection. I like how Paul doesn't make his request upon these two sisters in a domineering fashion. He could. He is an apostle, capital A. He could just simply say, I'm giving you a command of the Lord, sisters. Get this thing done. That's not how he approaches it, is it? Do you see his language? I entreat. I implore. I'm begging you, he basically says. He's humbling himself in love. He has just said, you are my joy, my crown, my love. I long for you. He's gushing love, isn't he? It's just gushing out of him. That's the way I think we want to lead every time we're given an opportunity. I love you, church. I love you, Lord Jesus. Please, for the sake of Christ and his glory and your good, I'm begging you, he's saying. We got to be marked and motivated by a common affection for the Lord and for one another. It's why I had our responsive reading from 1 John today. How can we say we love God whom we have not seen? If we harbor hatred or anger or bitterness or offense that we've not dealt with against our brother or sister, Jesus would warn us. If you think, well, I don't hate my brother and sister, Jesus would warn you in the Sermon on the Mount, would he not? That you might have hatred, you're just calling it another name. You're calling it anger, offense, bitterness. If it stays in your heart, it turns murderous. James tells us that in his letter, doesn't he? Why do you argue? Why do you quarrel? Because you want something you're not getting, and it will lead, if left unchecked by the grace of God, he says, to murder. Maybe not literally, but sometimes. Turn on the news. Happens every day. So Christians, we want our relationships to be marked and motivated by a common affection, commonalities, a common love. What about a common contention? Do you see that in our text? Paul has repeatedly said, we are working together. We are co-laborers. We are co-workers. We're co-soldiers. We are in the trenches, shoulder to shoulder, striving, contending, laboring for the glory of God and the gospel of Christ together. Do you see it in verse 2? That's what he says about these women. Young girls, not so young girls. Ladies, women, sisters, I love you and God loves you. Don't you ever, ever let anybody tell you that the Bible is anti-woman. That is a lie from Satan himself. Look at how Paul speaks so highly of these women, even though he is asking them to do something hard. Talk this thing out. And yet he says, "You are my warrior princesses." That's my paraphrase, but it's pretty close. It's pretty close to the Greek. The ESV labor is too soft. Still with me? It's more like the word in chapter 1, verse 27. We are struggling. We are in a war, in a conflict. We are striving shoulder to shoulder in the gospel trenches. He holds these women up as great gospel warriors in the cause of Jesus Christ. He names them right alongside Clement and other fellow workers. He's already named Paphy and Timothy. And now he names these two sisters in Christ. Do you know that God's plan to get his glory to the ends of the earth from the very beginning has been male and female? God made them and then commanded them to fill the earth with his glory. It takes both male and female to properly reflect the glory of our Creator God to this world. This has been God's plan from the very start of creation. And when we mess with it, we mess with it. It takes all of us. Single women, married women, old women, young women, old men, young men to be, women to be. It takes all of us shoulder to shoulder in the trenches and Corydon and to the uttermost parts of the earth to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are in a common contention. Men and women, brothers and sisters, publishing the good news that Jesus saves. Paul also says they share a common election. Our relationships have to be motivated and marked by commonalities, a common affection, a common contention, and a common election. He says their names are written in the book of life. That's election language, if you know your Bible. All the way back in Exodus, Moses mentioned that book. When Israel had sinned and become idolaters, he said, "God, blot me out if that's what it takes to keep your promises to your people. Blot me out of your book." And God said, "I will blot out the sinner who doesn't repent." Jesus sent disciples out and made the demons subject to them. You remember this? And they came back freaked out, quite frankly, with joy and happiness, like they cannot believe. Even the demons are subject to us, Jesus. Like he's supposed to be surprised by that. I mean, he's the one that allowed that and permitted it, right? But you remember what he told them? Don't get so happy about that. I'm paraphrasing, but I think accurately. He said, "You should rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. Don't get over the fact that God chose you." The old hymn that we rarely sing, but probably should sing more often. "My Lord, I did not choose you. For that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me." And there's a line in that song that says, "I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first." All glory to God. Do you understand how powerfully unifying it is to focus on what we have in common? Church. Arguments and disputes, the enemy and sin inside you will try to get you to focus on your differences. It ruins a marriage. It will ruin a church. Paul is saying, remember all that you have in common. It seems to me he's arguing these sisters must reconcile because of who they are in Christ. Reconcile because you're redeemed. Do you know who you are? That seems to me the argument being made here. Reconciliation requires us to remember all we have in common. Do you hear that? Instead of magnifying our differences, what if our differences are the very way Christ gets more glory? What if? All right, that's number one. Our relationships are marked and motivated by commonalities. Number two, our relationship must be mutually minded. How often have you heard? If you need to go back and reread Philippians this week, now's the time to do it. How often have you heard Paul say, be one-minded, think the same, have the same love, the mind of Christ, that's yours. You need to have it. There's a mutual mindedness. Notice he tells them to agree in the Lord. To think the same, it can literally be translated, in the Lord. What does that mean to be same-minded, mutually minded, one-minded? It means you got the same God, the same gospel, the same goal. That's what it means. If that's not true in a local church, what are we doing? Like, why are we here? We have the same God, the same gospel, and the same goal to glorify God and to see more sinners repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so he will get the glory that is due to his name. This is what it means to be mutually minded, to agree in the Lord. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? The prophet Amos asked. To walk together, our relationships must be one-minded, one God, one gospel, one goal. You see, I want to say it again, I am repeating myself, I know, but there's an objectiveness to our unity and our relationships. That's why a church covenant, I want to argue, is very important. I don't understand churches that don't have them. I mean, we have to have, and confessional statements. I don't understand churches that don't have them. We've got to agree theologically and relationally that this is what the Bible says. This is what it means when it says this. And this is what we're committing to. This is how we're going to live together to get the gospel to the nations. There's objectiveness, but listen, before I move on, I wrote this down because it was so good. One commentator paraphrased Paul's argument to these two sisters with weird names. Who wants to be named Euodia? But any girl, okay, we got one. Cullen, you need to rename her. Or would you prefer Suntike? She'll make her choice. Those are weird names. But this is what one commentator says about Paul's plea to them. He puts it like this. You are both in the Lord. Now live as sisters in Christ and enjoy all the benefits of peace and harmony that there are in the gospel. End quote. Amen. So there's an objectiveness to it, but let's be honest, there's also a subjectiveness to our relationships being mutually minded. Each one of us has to humble ourselves, be intentional, especially if we know there's something we need to be reconciled. There's something not quite right with my brother or my sister and myself. It does force all of us to submit our personalities and our minds and our wills to King Jesus, does it not? You think these women were humbled when Epaphroditus or whoever arrived with this God-breathed letter, and they're probably sitting there knowing everybody knows we're at odds? Because in churches, that's often the case, unless the church gets really big. But even then, there's a circle of people that know. Those two, something's going on. Right? It was so well known that it got back to Paul in a prison in Rome. And you can imagine they're sitting there probably, I'm thinking, oh, the letter, it's about to end and we've not been called out. And then the bomb drops. as they hear for the first time their names in front of their whole church family, saying, "You sisters have to reconcile. I'm urging you to come together and to agree." It's subjective on them too, isn't it? They got work to do. They got humility. They're going to have to work it out. I don't think the disagreement, we don't know what it was. Paul doesn't tell us. But I think we can eliminate some options fairly reasonably. I don't think it was doctrinal. I don't think it was some big major theological error that one of these sisters was making. You know why? Because read Paul's letters. Paul will call out a false gospel in a heartbeat, and he will name somebody if he has to. Paul will not tolerate severe doctrinal error. So that it doesn't seem like that's what's happening. The odds are greatly in favor of this was just a personality-driven disagreement. And we've all been there. Don't act like you haven't. We've all been there. So many times personalities clash, preferences collide, and proclivities clamor for attention, don't they? Listen, refusing to push past those kind of non-essential matters is sinful. I didn't misspeak. Read Romans 14. Do you have personality clashes or preferences? There's not a clear thou shalt or thou shalt not at stake here. There are just some things, like we're rubbing each other wrong. We disagree on some certain things. Okay, that happens in life. But to not be willing in the same church body to push past that and to sit down and agree that, hey, we have the same God, the same gospel, the same goal. Let's go. And if I need to say to you, brother, I am sorry. I did not mean to hurt you, brother. Or maybe I did hurt you, but maybe it was intentional. I don't know. It could be. I mean, we've all done these things, and we just need to say, please forgive me. Can you pray with me right now? And we'll ask God to cover my sin against him and the hurt that has caused you. We'll just ask him to cover it in the blood of Jesus. And then I'm asking you, sister, brother, forgive me, and let's move forward for the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. Don't tell me you can't do this if you're a Christian. The Lord is near. That's what he says. I think that's a warning and an encouragement. Just depends, doesn't it? The Lord is near. He's right. He's with you. He's Emmanuel. We are the temple, Pastor Rick preached last week. The church is where he dwells. So don't tell me you can't fix a little relational spat. The world must be thinking, if that's the case, well, I mean, you're telling me Jesus is risen from the dead and can forgive me of my guilt and my shame and my filth, but he can't figure out, he's not strong enough to give you good, healthy relationships in your church. Do you see the argument? This is the argument Paul's making. So God help us. Our relationships must be mutually minded. That requires humility. A Colossians 3 kind of humility, one book over, if you just turn and go to Colossians 3, in verse 8, Paul says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." How, Paul? How? Just as the Lord has forgiven you. That's a pretty high standard. That's not a, "I forgive you, but I'm never going to eat with you again. I forgive you, but I can't be in the same church with you." That's not how God's forgiven me, thank God, or I'm going to hell. And so are you. This is the standard You must forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, he says in verse 14 of Colossians 3, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is Relationship 101 in the church. It should look radically different than the world. Sometimes our relationships must be mediated. That's my final thought for you today. Relationships got to be marked and motivated by commonalities. They got to be mutually minded, but they also sometimes have to be mediated. Paul calls out, yours may say true yoke, fellow, or companion. I believe it's a proper name. It's a man. It's a masculine name in the Greek. Suzygus doesn't sound masculine to us in our culture, but that's a man's name. Bring them together, he says. Help these women. Literally, the translation is bring them together. Maybe this was Epaphroditus. He's already been called a true yoke fellow, a true co-laborer and soldier. Maybe it's just a deacon or an elder, but here's what's noteworthy. It's a man. It's a man. Men are called by God to lead the church. Now you think that doesn't mean that women can't ever be helpful in mediation, but if something is so infected in a church's relationship, something is affecting the whole church body, and clearly that's what's going on here. Or why would the Holy Spirit bother to call this out? This was obviously starting to hurt the whole church body. When that is the case, God calls men to lead his church in unity, in reconciliation, in mediation. Sometimes you have tried. You've gotten together and it's just not worked. Something's still not working. I want to say to you, that's okay. Sometimes it happens, okay? You have tried yourself privately with a sister or brother, but yet now you need to be humble enough to come to a deacon or a pastor and say, I need help. Because if you let it get to the point where everybody's starting to know about it, you'll get help. But we prefer it. It goes better when you're humble enough to just come. Right, Jim? Jim's seen, he's been here a lot more years than I have. Doesn't it work usually that way? If somebody comes with humility and says, I need help. There's something with a relationship with a sister. Can you... or find somebody that's gifted at this. That's the way to do it. All right, so don't be the Euodia and the Syntyche that have to get called out publicly, okay? Let's be humble enough to just get help when we need it. It's okay to need mediation sometimes. I have needed it more than once. And if you know my personality, that doesn't surprise you. I've asked people more than once, hey, sit down. I got to have a hard meeting with this brother, sometimes a sister. God has always blessed and helped me and helped us. The Lord is near. Amen. He's near. Let's live like it. One day Christ said, I'll present my bride, the church, to me spotless. What a day. What a day that will be. But until then, let's just pursue it by grace. Let's pursue that spotlessness even today. I know that full and final glory and perfection for the church is something out there. I know that. But that's our goal here, isn't it? To glorify Christ and reflect his good reputation as well as we can by the grace of God. And this rides on our reconciled, redeemed relationships. Somebody here today may just well need to stop wasting time and go right after this service and find that brother or sister and get the process going. Amen? May God help us pursue relationships that reflect well the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw something beautiful a few weeks ago. I saw two of our young women, members of this church, sisters in Christ, sitting with Pastor Brandon. I didn't know a lot of details, and I still don't, but I knew they were seeking some reconciliation. And Pastor Brandon was helping with that. That did my heart a lot of good. Because a whole lot of us won't be here pretty soon. But if all things are normal, those two sisters will. And I just thank God, like, the church is in good hands. It's in Christ's hands, but look at the culture He's allowed us to build here. So thank those parents and thank those young women for having the humility to say, we need a little help. Let's go ask Pastor Brandon to help. May that define us, because Jesus is worth it. Is He not? Amen. Will you stand with me? Lord Jesus, You are worthy of us pursuing with all that's in us reconciled, redeemed relationships in this church body. And God, I pray that if anyone here needs to sit down and pursue this, whether in private or through mediation, You'll give us the humility and grace to do it, so that Corydon will know there is a Savior. He's alive and well. He really does change us, even at the level of our relationships. I pray this for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.